Take a moment to pray as we begin this morning. From Psalm 118, we give thanks to you, O Lord, for you are good, for your steadfast love endures forever. We pray now that you would help us to hear your eternal voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 19, that would be a great help. And you might also want to have this outline in front of you, which will help you track where we're headed in the sermon this morning. It's a joy to be with you on this Palm Sunday, preaching about Jesus' magnificent entry into Jerusalem. This week, not far from Palestine, the Ever Given, one of the largest moving objects made by man, got itself stuck in the Suez Canal. The Ever Given is a container ship, one of the largest ever built, longer than the Empire State Building is tall. And over the last 5 days, the stuckness of this immense ship in the canal in Egypt has frozen a significant percentage of global trade. I read somewhere this week that it would need 88 of the world's largest tugboats pulling all at once to get it out of the sand. But of course, there's only one tugboat in the world that has that much power, let alone getting 88 to the Suez Canal. So they're digging, and that digging and dredging continues today. There's been a number of memes that you can see on the internet now. One of them is a picture of the digger underneath the massive hull of the ship. And on top of the digger, it says, me. And then on top of the ship, it says, my problems. Well, Israel, at the time of Jesus, had a problem. Israel itself was in bondage. You see, the exile in the Old Testament never really ended. There was no descendant of King David on the throne in Jerusalem. God's presence never filled the temple, and Israel, God's people, were under the firm control of the Roman Empire. So Israel is stuck. The series that we're doing these last weeks is a series called People Jesus Met. And this morning, Jesus meets Jerusalem. Now, in Luke's gospel, as in the prophets, the city of Jerusalem is personified. Jerusalem is symbolic of the people of Israel, but in a larger sense, of all of humanity. And yet, in our text this morning, the focus is relentlessly on Jesus. In Luke's narrative, the disciples fade to the background. And I think as we read this text this morning, so should we. This is about Jesus, his kingship, his judgment, his love, his liberation. I want you to cherish Jesus, your Messiah, and what he accomplished for you in Holy Week, starting with this approach to the city. Now, Luke devotes one quarter of his gospel just to this 1 week, which shows how important he thinks the events are around Jesus' death. The triumphal entry is recorded in all four gospels. It's the climax of Jesus' definitive final journey. Jesus has been to Jerusalem before, but this time it's different. He turned his face toward the holy city way back in chapter 9, verse 51. And in Luke, the climax of those 10 chapters isn't the entry into the city, which is actually never mentioned explicitly, but the entrance to the temple. And this isn't a festive parade, it's a visitation, which is what Jesus calls it at the end of verse 44. The end of verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation. The Greek word is episkopos, from which we get episcopal. And it's used normally to describe when God comes for the purpose of bringing salvation and blessing. But for Luke, it's also a dramatic moment of judgment. This is God coming with love and judgment to his own who reject him. The time has come. It is the Passover feast. Thousands are on their way. Uniquely in Luke, there are no palm branches, no hosannas, and no real feeling of triumph, actually. Instead, Luke gives great detail about Jesus' final approach, slowing us down in three geographic notices. Look with me at verse 29. Verse 29, when he drew near. And verse 37, as he was drawing near. And verse 41, and when he drew near. And what's happening geographically in this text is that Jesus is descending from the Mount of Olives to the temple. God himself is coming in judgment to the place of rejection of him. God is coming as the Messiah, the saving King, humbly, compassionately to the temple in its final days. And there's four features of Palm Sunday that I want to look at this morning following these geographical markers of Jesus drawing near. First of all, the king, then the coronation, then the lament, and finally, the entry. First of all, the king. In verse 28, the beginning of our text, when Jesus had said these things, well, what things? The parable that he spoke immediately before our text is the parable of the 10 minas. And it's a parable that portrays the rejection of the just and right ruler of the kingdom. Read verses 26 and 27 along with me. You'll see what I mean. Jesus says at the end, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is about the final judgment of those who rejected Jesus' reign. And in our text in verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet or Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Thus far, Jesus has made the entire pilgrimage to Jerusalem on foot. That he now acquires a colt, and only for the last 2 kilometers of his journey into the city rides it, betrays the symbolism of this moment. Luke illustrates Jesus' divine arrangement and foreknowledge. The colt never sat upon implies a kind of purity that destines an animal for a sacred or royal task. And the most obvious interpretation of this colt and the importance of it is way back in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, where the future Messiah, king of Judah, would ride into Jerusalem, bringing salvation, not on a prancing war horse, but meekly and humbly on the back of a donkey, not even a full-grown one. It would be like Queen Elizabeth showing up on a folding bicycle instead of her golden carriage. Within Israel's history, though, the heirs of David rode to their coronation. The spreading of outer garments onto the pathway evokes royal welcome. The Messiah King is drawing near at last. That's the conclusion that we're meant to take from this. Righteous and humble, bringing peace, fulfilling the prophecies. And there's an interesting little detail here. Four times in these verses describing the colt, you see the word untie. In the Greek, it's loosed. It's unbinding the colt. And if you expand out, that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? It's what the Messiah is all about, releasing from bondage, from being stuck. Jesus has sought you and has the power to save you, to release you from sin and judgment. And so the colt is released, is unbound for service to the king. Next, the coronation, verses 36 and 37. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So Jesus was drawing near to the city, down the Mount of Olives, and it's time for a geography lesson. Last week, Jesus met Zacchaeus in Jericho, the lowest city on planet Earth. From there, you can see the east side of the Mount of Olives, about 20 kilometers away and about 1,100 meters higher. It's actually almost exactly the elevation difference and horizontal distance from the center of Richmond to the top of Grouse Mountain. And so this was Jesus' route, an uphill grind, as it were, along with thousands of pilgrims coming for the Passover feast. And on the west side of the mountain, about a kilometer away, was the Kidron Valley and then the eastern boundary of Jerusalem. And so you had to go up the Mount of Olives through Bethany and Bethphage, over the south shoulder, and then down into the city. And as the procession drew near, Luke draws out a striking contrast between the crowd and Jesus. First of all, the crowd. For the crowd, this is the Messiah's coronation. I have a photo album from my godmother from when she traveled to Britain by steamship in 1957 for the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. It's a precious artifact full of splendid photos, menus, tourist brochures, and even the order of service for the coronation at Westminster Abbey. But this coronation is different. It's unrehearsed, it's non-liturgical, it's spontaneous, and it's explosive. In verse 37, the second half, his disciples, the whole multitude of them, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. In the Greek, loud is megale and voice is phone. You put them together and you get megaphone. And they were yelling out, shouting out all the mighty works that they had seen, raising the dead, commanding evil spirits, calming the sea, healing, forgiving sin, teaching with breathtaking authority. The megaphone of the crowd is shouting out Jesus' great works and acclaiming him, giving him a king's welcome. Well, beloved, how muted we sometimes are about the vast and unique greatness of our King. After a year of grinding anxiety and separation, doesn't this sound good? To gather together and rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those words are taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. We read those this morning. This is Psalm 118 is the final psalm that was sung to celebrate the Passover. It was also a psalm used to welcome pilgrims to the feast in Jerusalem. But instead of the one who comes, it's the King who comes. And so Jesus' descent into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives comes at the beginning of Passover week, recalling the liberation of God's people from Egyptian slavery. Now they anticipate liberation from Rome's oppression. The adulation of this entry into the city is mixed with expectation that Jesus will now reveal himself in full power and glory as the Messiah King. But what's surprising is that Jesus receives their adulation, because for the whole of the gospel up until this point, Jesus has been very muted about his identity. He tells people to go and say nothing. He hides, in a sense, the cloak of his messiahship, but no longer. And so Jesus steps firmly into that role of Messiah. Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of David's throne, fulfilling all of God's promises. And all of this is on display as he's descending the mount towards the city. In verse 39, to the Pharisaic request that his disciples be quiet, he declares it an absolute impossibility for him not to be acclaimed as the Messiah on this day. He gives these wonderful words. I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. If humanity refuses to acknowledge their creator, the creation will. So that's the coronation, and then the lament. That was the response of the crowd to crown him king. But what's the response of Jesus? Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept. Only Luke tells us this detail. As Jesus rounded the side of the Mount of Olives, he saw the city suddenly burst into view, spread out like a map, with the beautiful buildings of the temple standing out majestically on the Temple Mount. And he wept. And wept here in the Greek means wailed. He sobbed, heaving, the sob and cry of a soul in agony. There's no stronger word than the one that's used here. What a contrast. Even as the shouting multitude crown him with praise, Jesus is torn apart in his heart for Jerusalem. As he sees the city, he laments its willful blindness in two distinctive ways. Verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day what makes for peace. And verse 44 at the end, you did not know the time of your visitation. The two are linked because it is the God who visits who makes peace. You see, we don't make peace with God. He must make peace with us. It's as if Jesus is saying, the day of peace has arrived, and even now, at the 11th hour, I long that you would accept the peace offered by God to you. This is so vivid. In three verses, 14 times the words you and your. This is personal between God and his covenant people. And yet at the same time, it's tragically too late. Their culpable unbelief has blinded them and terrible judgment will come upon them. John, the gospel writer, says he came to his own and his own received him not. Peace refused. This is emphatically about peace with God, right relationship between creature and creator, which spills over into peace with our neighbor and ourselves in creation. Jesus supplies five horrible images of conquest and destruction in verses 43 and 44. And in AD 66, the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire, and in AD 70, the Romans besieged, conquered, and systematically destroyed Jerusalem. It was so thoroughly destroyed that Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, wrote, "No one would ever believe that the spot had been inhabited." And this wasn't simply the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans, but it was by the will of God, just as he allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed in the exile. Many today can't conceive of a God who would dare to judge, but his justice is the necessary flip side of his love, isn't it? If you think about it, we long for justice. We long for God to do the right thing. And we see in this text that the God of love is also the God of holy righteousness and will not be mocked. Love cannot exclude judgment. And yet, my friends, do you see the gospel at work here? Even at the exact moment Jesus warns the city of judgment, he was weeping over it in love. John Stott wrote, "God's judgment is a solemn, awesome reality, but the God who judges is the God who weeps. He's not willing that any should perish. And when, in the end, his judgment falls on anybody, as Jesus said it would, God's eyes will be full of tears." The king, the coronation, the lament, and finally, briefly, the entry. Verse 45, "And he entered." Not the city specifically, but the temple. This is the climax of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he drives out those who sold. What does that mean? Jesus needs to clean the temple. His need to clean it reinforces how far Israel had strayed from God, how stuck they were in idolatry and hypocrisy and religiosity. His interruption of temple function illustrates his judgment upon old Israel. Although for a few days in Holy Week, the temple becomes Jesus' pulpit, the people hanging on every word, verse 48. After Holy Week, there will no longer be a need for a temple because Jesus himself replaces it. He becomes, through the cross and the resurrection, the means through which peace comes. He is now the point of connection between heaven and earth, this life and the one to come. He is the world's Messiah, meek and mighty. And so, beloved, this text isn't really about us this morning. It's all about Jesus and what he does to liberate people for his kingdom. It's even the disciples abandon him by the end of the week. Those who laid their cloaks on the road will at the end of week cry out for him to be crucified. Holy Week, therefore, is a display of the divine rescue operation that surpasses everything else in human history. We will watch this week Jesus do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus comes in judgment with love, but by the end of the week, he will take that judgment upon himself in the greatest act of humble love, meekness, and might the world has ever seen. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Amen.